Okay. Last week we started at we did the first part of Romans chapter 6. The problem is, as with any kind of, this happens with the epistle readings often in church. Who was paying attention this morning? You're supposed to raise your hand, so you're not paying attention now. There you go. You notice we went into Galatians. What were we in? Galatians 4. And he jumped right into an argument, right? Our reading, you know, I wanted to read the whole chapter or something like that. And we couldn't do that. Hey, Luke, and can you be quiet, please? Thank you. Play quietly, please. So the same thing happens with Romans 6. If we just jump right in on verse 15 and not do a little bit of review of what came last week, you're going to miss the point maybe a little bit. And there's actually really no good place to break chapter 6 apart. Do you break it at verse 12? Do you break at verse 15? Your ESV Bible, it breaks at 15, right? Slaves to righteousness. And it shows that the rhetorical question in verse 15. Because chapter 6 began with a rhetorical question, then the break for the second half of chapter 6 is also a rhetorical question. But you could break it at verse 12. All right, what we talked about, we did this, actually I think we've talked about this a couple weeks now, is we talked about the life of the Christian. There's a lot of ways to discuss this, but I put it under the heading Simul Justus et Peccator, simultaneously just and sinner. And our life as a Christian, a life under the cross, is a life that's lived under law and gospel. Law which condemns or accuses us, restrains the flesh, is bound to the old self, the old Adam. A life described as slavery to sin. That this is actually a kingdom. And in chapter 6, you hear this from Paul. Thank you, Ann. You hear this from Paul. He keeps referring to, you know, like, let sin not reign in your body. Well, don't let sin be king or to act as a king in your body. That's what to take over you or to be your ruler. All right? So you have this unholy king of sin and with him death and devil who uses sin. And this is all bearing to the flesh. But also, you are saint. Actually, I don't have these right, do I? I should have done it opposite. Gospel, law, but whatever. So you have the just person, the saint, who lives in the kingdom of the gospel, where righteousness is given by Jesus. And because you are made right with God in Jesus Christ, then you also are inheritors of eternal life. You have a new king, a holy king, who is Jesus himself. And this kingdom is governed by mercy, by grace, and it's all given to you as a gift. The challenge of the Christian life that Paul's trying to deal with here in chapters 5 through 8 especially, but 6 and 7, is that we live in both kingdoms. This kingdom is true now. Leah, can you play quietly, please? Thank you. This kingdom is true now. You are saints of God. You are forgiven. Children of God, right? And you have what comes with being forgiven? You live in the kingdom of God, right? Which is the church, a kingdom of grace and of mercy, of forgiveness. And you have a new king who is Jesus himself. You call him Lord, right? Which means king. But that kingdom is lived and received now in this life before your death by faith. Right? So do we see that kingdom operative? Yes and no, right? Yeah, there is a church. There is a congregation of saints here. But it is a mixture, too. There are also unholy people that are part of our congregation. I don't know who they are, but, you know, God says that that's true, that there's wheat and tares, and they're mixed. There's people who act like Christians, and they don't believe like Christians. So it's a kingdom lived by faith now. A kingdom lived in faith in the promise. So the kingdom, while it is now, is also to come. Right?
Now by faith, then we will see clearly, right? Paul says, now a mirror dimly, then we will see clearly. Whereas this kingdom, we see and we feel now, right? Sin, death, devil, it's all around us. Torments of the world. But by faith, we believe that it's already destroyed. Its reign has already ended. We're no longer captive to sin, slaves to sin. That's perceived by faith, not by sight. So, actually, the reality that is to come, you have now, but it is received by faith. There are some implications of that, and that's what chapter 6 is dealing with. Well, he had two questions, right? Beginning of chapter 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? If we're in this kingdom, can we continue in sin? Well, no, because that kingdom is ended in the kingdom of sin. First question. Second question with verse 15 is, what then are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So the first question was a matter of kingdom, right? Sin and grace. Now we're under law and grace. Okay, law and gospel. Questions. Good questions. Let's actually read 15 to the end of the chapter before we get into the questions. Leah, quiet. This is working. Ha, ha, ha. Who wants to read? Ethan's going to read. Read loudly, please.
What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to everyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin that leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient in the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once slaves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right, very good. So you see already in there, we're going to look at some questions on this. He's shifting the argument a little bit. That's right, Naomi. He's shifting the argument. He's going from slavery. He's talking about slavery. But notice, you caught that throughout. You know, we had kingship before, reigning, and that starts at the beginning too. But now it's slavery. That actually it's two kinds of slavery. I don't know if you noticed that. He talks about slaves to sin and slaves to... what? To righteousness. This is one of Paul's teachings that is actually runs pretty much contrary to the 20th and 21st century has taught us. That actually the best condition of man is to be what? What do we all want to be? What is the noble virtue of Americans? Is that where... free, right? And now Paul is saying you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. He gives no middle ground where you're free of either. He says it's one or the other. What do we call it when you're not bound to anyone? What's the word for that? There's a lot of words for that, probably. The word's autonomy, right? Auto meaning by oneself, right? Nomos. So a law to oneself, right? I'm not bound to anyone. I'm free to do what I want any old time or however the old Rolling Stones song went that was covered by the, I got it wrong months ago when I quoted this. I don't think you were here, Rick. It was the Soup Dragons.
Oh, yeah, no, I was here.
You were here for that?
Yeah.
I had the wrong band, but it was the Soup Dragons that covered the Rolling Stones song. I'm free to do what I want any old time or however it goes. All right. That actually is not a spiritual reality that's even possible. Either you're under the reign of sin,
or you're under the reign of Christ. There's no middle ground. Either you're a slave to God or you're a slave to sin. You can't be a slave to yourself or free to yourself. Okay, so this is a little prelude looking at our questions. Our sinful nature wants to find reasons to keep on, quote, doing its thing, right? What is its argument in verse 15? So what's the question, the rhetorical question Paul makes? Sinful nature says, hey, God's declared you righteous, right? Forgiven, not guilty. So what does that mean? What's your flesh say? If you're already not guilty, then what can you do? Sin. That's right. Yeah, it's okay to sin because sin's guilt's already taken away. Now there's no... Your flesh says... this isn't true. Your flesh says that there's no guilt for sin anymore. Which isn't true at all. Your sin is just as culpable. There's just as much guilt attached to sin today as there was before Christ died for your sin. The question is, where is the guilt placed? Not whether there's guilt. Okay. So that's the question. In the previous section, or the same section, depending on how you want to break this down, Paul had answered our sinful nature by telling us that in baptism we died and rose again with Christ. We talked about that last week. That is a reason not to sin. You've died and risen with Christ. What picture does Paul paint in verse 16? This is the slavery one, right? Right? You're slave, but use the picture of being a slave. So you've been freed from sin by Christ's death and resurrection, correct?
To those who believe.
Ah, there you go. Yeah, you can make a choice. You have the capability yet. God did not take your ability to do what? To go back under the reign of sin. To put yourself back under sin's dominion, to return to that kingdom, to throw away the gift of faith and righteousness of God, to become slaves to sin again. Paul says...
So you're saying we have the choice to do what's right?
You have the choice to do what's wrong.
Well, what kind of choice is that?
What kind of choice is that?
It
is one way, it's not a choice. Yeah, again, this completely runs contrary to how we like to think of ourselves. We like to think of ourselves as having a free will that can obey God. Nobody says we don't have a free will. We don't have a will that in any way wants to obey God by nature anymore. It's gone. That's what sin did. Choose only evil all the time. Yeah.
And if we're sinners, saints,
uh-huh,
at the same time.
Ha-ha.
Why can't we be slaves of righteousness and slaves of,
You can.
Well, isn't that what we are?
Right.
The only difference is that we believe and our baptism is covering us.
Right. Yeah, the problem isn't... There's a lot of ways to talk about this. Do you understand Ray's question? If we have a will of the flesh that only chooses evil and wickedness and death, and we also have the Spirit of God dwelling in us by Christ, gift of our baptism, that says, here's what God's will is, here's what's good and right and true, here's the way leading to life, and we have that Spirit. What, for the last couple of weeks when we talked about this, I used the term that this is a civil war. It's like the North and the South in your head. Or in your mind, your heart. God's Spirit and your own flesh's desires, which are absolutely opposed to each other, and they're at war in your members, Paul says. So how is it that the Spirit is going to win this battle? I think that's kind of the nature of your question, right? How is it that the Christian can... What can the Christian do that the Spirit would reign and not that Jesus would reign by his Spirit in you and not so that you would not return to the flesh and to its kingdom that was under the devil? Yeah, I mean, this is the reality of the Christian life, isn't it? It's a struggle. How is it that I'm going to obey God and do what he commands?
And Paul would say, it's not I who do these things, but the Spirit, you know, who dwells in me that does these things. So is the nature of your question, can we aid the Spirit? Can we assist the Spirit? Can we choose the Spirit? Can we ask for help? I mean, we pray for these things.
I mean, we're going to sin.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Even, you know, Paul talks about that himself.
Yeah.
But, you know, where does our efforts not to sin? I mean, we're not justified by that, of course.
Right.
But, you know, in God's eyes, does he appreciate the efforts that we make as sinners to try to turn from him?
Yeah, I know. I know.
And particularly, I'm thinking of this in John, the woman that was caught in adultery.
Right.
Because at the very end of that story, you know, where he, you know, let no one who was out without sin be among you, the first to throw a stone and all that.
Right.
He says to her at the very end, he says, neither do I condemn you, go, and from now on, sin no more.
Right. Well, so part of the question is, how can God say, go and sin no more? If we're captive to our sin, well, she isn't captive to her sin anymore, right? Because he forgave her. So she's been set free from that bondage to sin. But how is it that she's going to go and do better? Or can we... Here's where the rubber really hits the road, in my estimation. Is can we expect the Christian to live a more holy life than the non-Christian? Right? I mean, and this is the accusation that comes from the world. You Christians, you say that you believe that God wants you. Like, for example, you Christians, you're always talking about how marriage should be between one man and one woman, lifelong commitment. And look at your marriages. You've got divorce, you've got separation, you've got infidelity and adultery. How is it that your message can be right and true if you don't even believe it yourself?
It's not that we may not believe it. It's that we cannot achieve that. We can't
do it. We can't do it. No.
So it makes us look hypocritical.
It does. And the only time that we have a problem with hypocrisy in this conversation is when we want to take the credit for the good. So where Paul's leading us, and you'll see this, I think, in 7, maybe it's in 8, is that we take all the credit for the bad and we give God the credit for anything that's good that happens and that we do. That if we do wrong, it is sin that lives, the sin that still dwells in me, and I'm a captive to that sin. Thanks be to God that he has forgiven me and set me free from that. If I've done well, to God alone be the glory. God who does these things in me, not I who do them, but God who does them. And then I guess you also have that question. We're going to try to answer some of these questions as we keep going forward here. Can we do thing without sin? Paul says, all my works are filthy rags. And that our translation is kind of euphemistic because we don't want to offend the children. There's children here, whatever. All my works are minstrel rags, is what it is. We say filthy, it's bloody minstrel rags, right? The kind of thing that are burned and thrown away. Well, now we just throw them away. They used to be burned. Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like a minister or a priest, whether he's Catholic or whatever, and he does something terribly wrong.
Right.
It's, you know, abusing children.
Sure, sure.
He doesn't repent himself and he doesn't believe in God. But to the outsider,
right,
they'll see just the great hypocrisy of what this man has been preaching,
right,
and then what his slip,
right,
you know, or whatever his sin was. And so, you know, it has a profound effect. But
on the ministry of the word. Yeah, on the ministry of the word. And so St. Paul especially, Jesus too, but Paul especially in his what called pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, he gives very direct charges that we read at ordination and installation to have that the ministers of the gospel need to avoid open scandal. I mean, they have to avoid open scandal. If they fall into in that kind of shame or vice, they're disqualified from the office, not because they're not forgiven, but because of the scandal that it causes to the faith. You know, and this has happened throughout the history of the church. It's happened to Rome now recently with the child abuse stuff that's been brought to light, and that people have come to doubt the gospel, actually. Whether there's how much gospel is actually in the Roman church, that's another story. But, you know, they've come to doubt the word of Jesus because the minister of the word was sinful. Openly, obviously sinful. I think we could run the same danger. I mean, I kind of grew up in a cult of personality. It wasn't perpetuated by the pastor, but it was kind of lived out by some of the members, that the pastor was placed on this pedestal like he could never sin. And that's not true. As a matter of fact, it's probably the opposite of the truth. If the devil's going to go after anyone, he's going to go after the pastor, as Jesus said, right? Strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. So, I mean, it seems to me that there has to be more forgiveness for the pastor than there does for each other. Because he's the public representative of Christ in that congregation. And he's so far from Christ in his own behavior and speech. That kind of gets to your question a little bit. We should dig into the text because I think it'll answer that question even better than I just did. So we said last time it was in baptism, death and resurrection in the first part. Now it's slavery, right? The picture of being a slave. So we've been freed from the slavery to sin, the unholy king. But we have the capability, the free will, as was said, to go back into slavery, into sin. To go back under his dominion, right? And Paul says, if we do that, we're no better than we were when we began. I just, elsewhere, is it in Romans? I think it was back in maybe chapter 3, that we're actually worse off than we were at the first. Now that we know salvation and now we return to sin and to open just living in sin, we're worse off than they were at the beginning. Actually, our conscience is even more terrified than it was. Conscience may not have been awakened. That's the language he uses. Now it's awake, and now you actually know the wrong that you do.
But is that why people say, well, I sin, and I ask God to forgive me, and he does, and now I go back and do it again?
Yeah.
I mean, I know we're weak, but still, once you know you shouldn't do it again, you think you would learn. But people are weak too.
Yeah.
Because they still
live
under
sin. Right.
Or is Paul just simply referring to, like, obedient to sin or obedient to righteousness, just strictly faith? Is that what the difference is?
Not here. I've got my iPad open and my Bible open, and I just tried to flip the page with my finger on my Bible. It doesn't work. Technology. Ray's asking a very important question, and I don't remember if it comes out in the questions because I didn't review it again today. But no, he does say somewhere in here that he's speaking in human terms for us, right? Where does he say that? I'm speaking in human terms. What'd you say, 18? Yeah. Oh, 19, yeah. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I mean, he's trying to explain something to us that is still fraught with mystery. I think we have to look at we talked about this timeline problem before. And Paul uses verb tenses very intentionally here, and the translators are pretty precise about it. Although there's some limitations in going from Greek to English that we can't really do. But we'll say there's the present reality. I'm not going to use the verb tense. Well, present tense, you would say. But the present reality, the present, I don't know how to say this in English. Well, the Greek tense is optative, so we'll say, that's not going to work. Well, the way it's translated is this way, should. So this is what is, this is what should, and then there's the future. This is what will be. And he's talking about all three, Ray. So he's saying, here's what's true now. Here's how it should be. And if any of the should happens, it's God's work in us, right? So we should not let Satan rule in our bodies, right? Well, it's going to be God who overcomes our will that desires to sin. That's should. Then there's the future will be. And finally, on the last day, it will be true forever. So you might also say it this way. There's also two, I'm going to use big words, sorry. Forensic, sacramental, and what should I use for the third one? Can I use a really big word? You give me permission. I got a head nod. Okay. I need more space. Forensic, sacramental, and eschatological. Yay. Cool. All right. And they're not exactly corresponding to these. Forensic, this is declaration. God declares you forgiven. That's true now. You're forgiven. There's the sacramentality, which is that you're declared forgiven by God's word, but it's received by faith in the sacraments, right? So you receive the sacraments for the forgiveness of sins, strengthening of faith, the Lord's Supper. Receive baptism to be made a child, to be taken from bondage of sin to being bound to God and his will. Sacramental reality. That's the should. The sacraments, what, remember the prayer after the sacrament today? It was a should prayer, right? We give thanks to you, Lord our God, that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift, and we ask that of your mercy, you would strengthen us through the same in faith toward you and in fervent love towards one another. That's what should happen from the sacrament.
Well, that does happen.
Well, yeah, it does happen.
That's not really a...
But perfectly?
Should.
Perfectly? Do you go out loving everybody the way your neighbor as yourself?
Well, maybe not from our standpoint.
Yeah, not from ours. Right. Because it's also in view then of the eschaton. You see that? Eschaton. It's just no better word for it. End things. The end time. The eschaton is the end of time. Okay? So there's word of declaration. There's the present life lived in that declaration, always looking forward to what is to come. The marriage feast of the Lamb and the... How do we say the marriage feast before the Lamb, of the Lamb that never ends or something like that? So we're kind of living in these three realities, if you like. Because the sacrament is what joins heaven and earth together. So what is true and what will be true become both true now in the sacrament.
The word should.
I know, you don't like it. You don't like it?
You know, because it kind of emphasizes works a little bit. And we should.
Ah, yes. You know. That's always the danger. Because, again, in the background, you have to remember that if there is any good that is done in you, it is God's work in you. So if you say should, you ask God to work that in you. And you give him the credit when he does it. Yeah. I know it's a hard thing. This is why this section is about sanctification of the holy life. What does the holy life look like? Does it mean perfect? Not in this life. It's a life lived in the sacramental reality. God has declared you forgiven, and he will finally, in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, make you perfect and holy forever. And for now, we're living in faith in what is to come, and is to live that out now. I mean, I don't know. I think for most Christians, especially converts, adult converts, if they look back on their life, they probably say that because they're more aware of their sin now than they were before, that in some ways they're more miserable than they were before. But they also, it's the sacramental life is one lived then in the forgiveness of sins, constantly being forgiven and trusting in God for your salvation and never in your own work. That's what the sacrament does, because it's God's supper.
You know, it's God's baptism. It's his declaration of forgiveness. He did it all, and he gives it to you as a gift. You can't take any credit for it, which is why we receive it in the sacrament. We're off the beaten path a little bit, but it's good stuff. Slavery. What kind of slavery were we in? What kind of slavery are we now in? What makes the difference? Remember, there's no autonomy. Either a slave to sin, right? Or slave to who or what? Yeah, to God and Christ. What's the difference? Or what made the difference?
What he did for
us. Well, the truth of God's word is what makes the difference.
Yeah, it's right there in verse 17, isn't it? Do you see that? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's that standard, that tupos, or tupon in Greek. The standard of teaching, or doctrine actually, it's the standard of doctrine. I'm pretty confident Paul is implying there the word of forgiveness, the gospel. That standard that was committed to you, it was given to you, right? Which set you free, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. God commits to you this teaching. And I suppose we don't like the word in there. What's the word? Obedience, huh? Is being a Christian about being obedient? Yeah, right, Rick. R. I'm looking at Ray. I said, okay. Yes, it is. It is obedience. Unfortunately, obedience for us in our common usage is a law word, isn't it? If you obey, it means you do what you're told. And that usually means follow the rules, right?
Which is the law.
But I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. He's got two kinds of obedience, and slavery is always about obedience, isn't it? But now if we're slaves of righteousness, then what does that mean? What do we obey? Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, right? So would you call the receiving of the Lord's gifts an act of obedience? Yeah. Yeah. Or piety, we might say, or faith, religion. We talked about that last week, religious. Yeah, the reception of the Lord's gifts is an act of obedience. But obedience to what is really the key here? To the law? You must be in church on Sunday? No, not at least what Paul's saying here. It's obedience to what? To the heart. And what's he getting at there? Joe wants to answer the question. He's been quiet today. He doesn't want to. No, it's obedience to the will of Christ that now dwells in you, right? The Spirit of Christ. So is that obedience an act of, is it a work? No. Not in the sense of meriting salvation or righteousness or something like that. Is it a work? Yeah, but it's God who works it in you. We tracking this? It's a good thing to be a slave of God. Because now what are you bound to? You're bound to his word, right? The standard of doctrine, the standard of teaching that was committed to you.
His promises.
And which include his promises. What will be true on the last day. What'd you say? You don't like the word slave. We don't like the word obey or obedience. We talked about this with marriage. You made a big deal out of this. Or at least I picked you out to make a big deal out of it, which was submission, right? That's another obedience word that God uses, that we are to submit to him. And the only reason we have a problem with it is that our faith is weak. And we actually just don't quite believe
that being an obedient slave of God is the absolute best thing for us ever. That's right where we need to be. And that's what it actually means to be human. To be made in God's image is to obey Him. And to look like Him, creative like Him, loving like Him, merciful, just. That it's actually a great thing. You don't like the word slave probably because you're thinking of, the southern states and, African slavery and all that, maybe.
But you have to think that some of those people who were slaves in that situation, when they had their choice, they stayed because the people were good to them, and we can do the same thing.
Yeah, slavery can be a good thing in that regard, because in a sense, your master is providing you with protection and food and clothing and home. And this is what God does for us. Yeah, we could really get hung up on this. Today's collect in the Lutheran service book was changed. This does not happen very often, that the collect, the prayer of the day, is changed. This is what it used to be up until this hymnal. I was just looking for it. Christmastide, antiphon, responsory versicles. Where's the collect? Oh, I'm in the wrong section. Sorry. Festival of Reformation, 18th Sunday, Ash Wednesday, Advent, Christmas Day. What are we for Sunday? Sunday of the New Year, circumcision and name. Sunday after Christmas. Collect went like this. Almighty and everlasting God, direct our actions according to thy good pleasure, that in thy name, or the name of thy beloved Son, we may be made to abound in good works. Let me read that again. Almighty and everlasting God, direct our actions according to thy good pleasure, that in the name of thy beloved Son, we may be made to abound in good works. Why do you think we changed it? It said good works. It said good works. I mean, I'm convinced that's all it is. People, they read it and they said, "Oh, good works. Got to get rid of that. We can't talk about good works." What did we change it to, Ray? Do you have it there? Does somebody have the insert from the bulletin? Anybody keep the insert? Yeah, there you go. Can you read it for us? Or Ray can read it for us. Thank you. Yeah, the collect.
God, our Maker and Redeemer, wonderfully created us, and in the incarnation of your Son, yet more wondrously restored our human nature. Grant that we may ever be alive in him who made himself to be like us, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit.
Nobody knows who wrote it, where it came from.
People just found it.
But the problem is that, we talk so much about not being saved by works that then I think, you fall on the other side of the horse and say, I'm not going to talk about works at all. But the collect was very careful to say it well. Direct our actions according to thy good pleasure. Okay, not my will, but your will be done. That's a way to say that. That in the name of thy beloved Son, we may be made to abound in good works. We're not taking credit for it. It's in the name of the Son, and he does that work in us. He makes us to abound in good works. So it was very clear. We weren't, but anyway, they changed the collect. I don't even know what the new one is exactly about. What is the life, to be alive in the life of the incarnate Son or something like that? So you can see how this section is confusing for a lot of people because we can't even pray the collect that we inherited because this is from the old hymnal. They're usually red. It's blue here.
Well, Pastor, can I read from Ephesians?
Yeah, read it.
Slavery.
Yeah. Which Ephesians? Ephesians?
Slaves.
Four?
Six.
Six, okay.
Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man.
Right. Yeah, he calls slavery. Slavery's a vocation.
It's kind of like the same thing we're talking about here. Uh-huh. This is more of a physical slavery. It's still,
right.
We're slaves to sin. We're still sinners. We're still in that darkness. It's only, you know, so while we're in this body, isn't that kind of the same thing from our heart? You know, we put our trust and our hope in God from, you know, which He has done for us. He's taken us out of this bondage.
Right.
But we're still here.
We like to go back to it. So the life of the Christian is one of constant redeeming, being taken again out of slavery to sin back into the slavery of righteousness, the slavery to God.
I mean, like this reading, you know, okay, you're a slave, but here's where your heart's supposed to be. Here's where I want your heart.
Right.
Not with man, with God.
Right.
Christ.
Luther has a wonderful devotional writing that was newly translated by our president, Matthew Harrison, a couple years ago, called The Freedom of the Christian, which, I mean, the Latin title was De Libertate Christiano or something. And so it was The Liberty of the Christian or The Freedom of the Christian. But the irony of it all, of course, that was the title on the front to get people to buy it. Luther was pretty smart. And the conclusion was, you're not free at all. You're actually a slave of God. And this is a good thing. That's what true freedom is to be bound to God. But Joe wants to be free. He wants to have his own law, not God's law or the law of sin, but his law. Not a good thing. Yeah. So those words, we could get hung up on obedience and slavery, but I think thank you for finding that for me. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I mean, this is still, at least in Galatians, when Paul uses the same slavery motif with the two mountains and the two women, Hagar and Ishmael and the other two.
Wasn't Ishmael the son, though?
Ishmael's the son of Hagar. And who was the son of the promise?
Isaac.
Who was his mother?
Sarah,
yeah. And the two mountains, Sinai and Zion, that those are right there. He just frankly just calls it an allegory. This is a picture I'm using to help teach you what is the reality. But it is a picture, and it has its limitations in and of itself. So even here, talking about our relationship to God as a slave, that's still limited. I mean, because in other places, he's going to talk about our relationship being that of sons. Are sons slaves? Well, not in Galatians. The son of the free woman is free. So there he uses slavery in the opposite of freedom. So the analogies don't always work out, or the allegories. He didn't call this an allegory. Just trying to help us understand what it is like as a Christian. What our life is like under law and gospel. Mm-hmm. Slavery? Very good.
Yes.
Well done, Rick. If Joe had said it, he'd be in a deep hole, but...
A man is a slave to his wife, and a wife is a slave to his husband.
Right.
A wife is a slave to her husband.
Right.
But willingly.
Right.
And, you know, if you're kind of drawing the same kind of comparison.
Right. There's a little bit of a distinction, though. You're talking about it being contractual. Right, that you willingly bind yourselves to each other, right, till death do you part. And it's a two way. It's a covenant of law. The distinction here is what Paul's talking about now is a covenant of grace, or as the Reformed would call it, we would call it a New Testament, connecting to the words of the Supper. That unlike a man-made covenant, where each party contributes something, and it's agreed upon, the life of the Christian under Christ Jesus is done unilaterally. It's a last will and testament of Jesus. Here is what you receive, not because of anything in you, but because I have chosen you to be the recipient of the benefits of my death and resurrection. One way. As a matter of fact, as we talked about back in chapter 3,
No one actually wants to be taken from the body of sin. Our flesh actually likes living in that kingdom and under sin. Now, there is some degree of law that everyone has written upon their heart that, you know, it's incomplete, but it does give them a sense of that there is some wrong. There's something that they've done that isn't quite the way it should be, or they're not quite the person they ought to be. But they don't see any way out unless Christ Jesus himself comes to them and redeems them. And he does that. It's also necessary that he give them faith to believe that he's doing that. So no one comes into the kingdom of grace by their own will in any way. Not cooperatively. There's no choice. It is done out of God's grace and mercy. And I think, you know, no matter how you ended up in Christianity, you have to admit that it's a miracle of some sort, right? You know, especially if you're an adult convert, you're kind of like, I don't know what all kind of contributed to this. I can't even necessarily lay out the roadmap that God used to get me to where I am now. But he's brought me here despite myself, right? And he keeps me in the faith despite myself. I'd much rather stay home and sleep on Sunday morning, you know, this sort of thing. That's true for the Christian preacher, too. You notice, I had a special prayer today for pastors who are depressed or lonely. It's epidemic proportions, at least according to the statistics, the most accurate ones we have. I can't tell you how many pastor friends I have that are on antidepressants. I mean, it's just, because I think it's because of the things that they have to deal with. They have to run. They run straight up against death, some of them daily. Certainly sin. So anyway, that they stay Christian is only by God's grace too. In the face of all that, I mean, I can imagine, based off of some of the stories I've heard, you know, how easy or how desirable it would even be, according to our own flesh, to just walk away from it all, just give up. I know people like that.
But is that why people with predestination?
Oh, yeah. 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 Not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by the will of God. As we said on Christmas Day, right? Which, wherever the epistle is, Titus. Titus 3, I think. Yeah. God's will. That's what predestination is. God chooses you. You don't choose God, God chooses you. You don't decide to stay a Christian, God keeps you in the faith. It's all God's work. Yeah, it's pretty amazing stuff. What'd you say?
It's so hard.
It's so hard.
Because I know I've talked to people who come from the Reformed Church. Mm. I know how strong they believe in it. So you'd have no hope.
Right. Because that's one thing that the Reformed and the Roman Catholic Church have in common. They're distinct in who's saved and how they're saved. There's some difference in their teaching on conversion. But when the rubber hits the road, what keeps you in the faith? You do. And you do it by hearing God's word, going to church, going to Bible study, raising your kids right, all that stuff. Your work. That's God, but it's cooperative. They both believe that. Oh, God's working in me. Some Reformed are better than others, by the way. I can't paint with too broad of a brush. The difference between a Baptist and, say, you know, a Christian Reformed person, a Dutch Reformed or whatever. There is a distinction there. You can't paint with it. The Reformed traditions are all over the map. They're even more divergent than Lutherans. So, an individual Reformed people could be very faithful. Yeah, go ahead.
Can you explain free will?
Yeah. Yeah, you run up against it pretty heavy. What? First, you have to say, what was the original will of man? Okay, yeah, so if man was holy, we're talking about Adam and his wife Eve before they, well, we'll get to that in a minute. They were holy, they were perfect, they were righteous. What did it mean? They walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? It's to obey his commandments, his statutes, to do his will always, constantly. Ultimately, what was their sin? Was it eating the fruit? The fruit was the, well, literally eating the fruit was the fruit of their sin, which was unbelief, right? God said, and I don't believe that anymore. I've got a better idea. Or I think differently. What is it that rebelled against God?
Well, the desire to be God.
The desire to be God. Like God. To be like God, knowing good from evil. That is, having a will that can distinguish between good and evil, which they already had. But before the fall into sin, they only exercised it in the good. Obeying God. Following after His commands. So what is sin but rebellion against God's will, using your will? Now here Paul is talking about that and says, if you disobey God, you are a slave to sin. Your will is bound to its master, sin. So it's not actually free at all. It's actually a slave. But if you are redeemed in the blood of Christ, if you are forgiven, your will has been, that bondage to sin has been broken, and now your will is bound to God. You cannot have an autonomous will, a will that operates on its own when it comes to matters of salvation. We have to be careful, though, that we don't smash our understanding of will and salvation with will in this life. You know, like what should I do? Should I wear a green sweater today or a red sweater? Do you have freedom to choose between the two? Yeah. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about this life. I even had a little meditation on that topic in the Lessons and Carols on Christmas Eve. You know, sometimes people are paralyzed by the choices they have to make. They can't decide what to do. And that what we learned from Mary and Joseph there is that we do what we're given to do. And we make a choice and we let God use it for the good. Right? I mean, did they have any choice about whether to go to Bethlehem for the census? No. But they did it. They obeyed, even though they knew she was going to have a baby, knowing that God was going to work it out. He'd have a, and then to get there, there's no place in the inn. They've got no family that can take them in other words. So, but God has a place for them. It happens to be a stall in a with a manger. Very humble birth. But that was set aside for them by God. They didn't need to worry about it. I'm sure they did worry, but you know. So there's a lesson to be learned there. God's gonna work it out. You make the decision that you, best decision you can, and let God do it. Take care of it. No need to be paralyzed by that. So, but that's horizontal. That's living in this life. Matters of salvation, there is no freedom of will. You're either bound to fall or bound to rise. The fall and rising of many in Israel, Simeon said. There's a lot more that can be talked about with free will. But the concept of free will is not one that the Christian church has known until a guy named Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch reform guy, who the Council of Dort, which solidified the doctrine of double predestination that your reform friend likes, that was in response to Arminius. And Arminius said that if we've been forgiven, then we have a free will to do whatever is good. Actually, he would have been like this. He would have answered with the rhetorical question. We're not under law anymore. We're under, we can't do wrong anymore. So, no. Free will. Big conversation. That was not a very good answer for you. But it does butt up against it. Okay. Ethan, what is the result of being a slave to sin? What does he say? Verse 19.
result. Verse 19. What results from being a slave to sin? Well, that comes at the end. Look at verse 19, though. Yeah, lawlessness leading to lawlessness and impurity. Right? So, yes, if you're bound to sin, it's going to lead to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. Lawlessness leading to lawlessness. How about being a slave to Christ's righteousness? What is the result of that? What does it lead to? What's that? Yeah, living with Christ in heaven. This is good. You see that, right? The word there at the end of verse 19, slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. The stem there is sanctus or holy. Sanctification, being made holy. That is a forensic reality now. You're declared holy through the death of Christ, forgiveness of sins. You receive that holiness sacramentally through your baptism and through the Lord's Supper. Okay? So you live in that holiness which is declared to you and received in you, right, and on you, baptism, Lord's Supper. Ethan and Gabriel, please stop playing. Okay? But you're right. What'd you say? Eternal life. Leading to sanctification, ultimately the holiness that you will receive in your resurrected body, your eternal life with Christ forever, where the reign of sin and death, devil, is completely obliterated forever. So this is all of these things, sanctification is included in all of this. Notice what I didn't include in there. Good works. But if they fall anywhere, it's here. It's in the sacramental reality. And in eschatological, of course, too. Right? So again, like we pray in the post-communion collect, in fervent love towards you, in faith towards you, and in fervent love toward one another. That is a fruit of the reception of the reality that you're forgiven in Christ. It comes from that. Being bound to Christ's body and blood in the sacrament results in, leads to holy living. Which becomes a challenge in our own practice sometimes, because even as a pastor, you know, someone comes to me and they say, or the question is asked, I should say, I don't know if somebody has come to me, but the question is asked, well, if somebody is doing wrong, can they go to the sacrament, right? Pick something kind of obvious. They're a thief. We'll just say they're a thief, right? Kleptomaniac. They always steal stuff. Can they go to the sacrament? What's the answer? Gabe says, yes. Can they? Yes, I suppose the answer is yes. But should they? Yeah, right. So there's repentance. They've heard the word of God that says you are, because you're a thief, you're a sinner. And I desire to forgive you. And Jesus Christ, you say, I'm sorry, Lord, be merciful upon me, a sinner. Does that mean you stopped sinning before you received the sacrament? Not necessarily. I mean, I use the term kleptomania for a reason. I mean, it's actually a diagnosable disorder. I know Joe doesn't think it exists, but it's true. I mean, there are people that are bound to their sin, like stink on something. There's an expression for that. Oh, I'm sorry. Then I won't say it out loud. Yeah, my dad has all sorts of those, but most of them I've tried to forget. Yeah. But if someone comes to me and says, I'm a kleptomaniac, give me the Lord's Supper, and I say, is it a sin? Are you struggling with it? You know, do you believe that it deserves God's punishment, his wrath? Well, no, I'm forgiven. So I think I should just be able to be a kleptomaniac. So, no, you can't be a kleptomaniac. Can you be a forgiving kleptomaniac? Yes. Can you be one that says, I'm a kleptomaniac, I'm always going to steal? Because that's just who I am. God made me this way or something like that. No. You see the distinction there? It's one thing to say it's a sin. It's another thing to say it's not a sin because I do it. Right? Now you're being a law unto yourself. You're ignoring what God has said. So that's the distinction. So can they? Yes. Should they? It depends. Repentance. Repentance comes first. And that's God's work too, by the way. No one admits their sin apart from faith given by God to believe God's word. Right? That's why you don't receive the supper when you're living in open sin, because you're actually living in unbelief. And that's the charge to the church. Question 5. Paul has been saying that if you act as slaves of God, slaves to God, the benefit leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Right? That's what we just said. How does verse 22 make it clear that Paul is not saying that our holiness leads to eternal life? Compare that to verse 7. So look at verse 22. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but now, what fruit were you getting from the time, at that time, from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 22. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Right, but where did that come from? Yeah, which is given to you, right? Notice how he said it? You have been set free. That's passive voice. You know, passive? It means it's done to you. You have been set free, right? Somebody took you out of bondage. And have become slaves of God. God made you his servant or slave, if you like, again. That's his work. Okay? And the fruit of his work, not your work at all, of his work is what? Sanctification, and its end, eternal life. So it's all a gift. It's actually a gift to be a slave, Joe. It's a gift. Yeah. Right. You're given the faith to believe.
He doesn't always hear everything you say.
No, I know. He doesn't want to hear it.
No, he can't hear it.
Yeah, it's a gift. Oh no! Back to the marriage thing. What did he say in chapter 2, verse 7? Verse 6. Render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking, self-seeking, and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Remember, we had a little bit of a hiccup on that verse. We're like, oh, wait a minute, is Paul saying that you can work righteousness, right? Is that something you can do? By patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, and thus get eternal life. No, but the answer is here. No, that's given to you. You've been made a slave. You seek after these things, not because you desire them, but because Christ who is in you does. The new man. The saint of God. But now, see, it's much clearer here, is that eternal life is the result not of your attempts to live a good life, but what? Your attempts to live the good life, actually, the good life that you lead and its end, eternal life, are both fruits of who God has made you, which is his work then. He gives you his righteousness, and thus it bears this fruit. We should talk just for a minute then about what it means, what righteousness and unrighteousness means. Huh. I mean, we use those terms all the time, and we talked about rightness and justification. But righteousness is more, and unrighteousness is more than just doing the right thing or doing the unright thing. The etymology of this, or the meaning of this, is much larger than simply that. I found a Luther thing. Luther talks about this at length. Let's see if I can find it now. About righteousness. It's going to take me a minute to find it. Greek. More Greek. It's all Greek to me. No, I'm not going to find it right now. Righteousness is bigger than simply doing the right things. This is about this is a state, we'll say a state of being. So it means it has that whole kingdom. You're living under God's rulership in His grace and mercy, in His favor, in His light. To be righteous is to be in His to be in His presence. And to be the recipient of all of His gifts. That's what righteousness is. It's your whole being. If you're righteous, it doesn't just mean that you do the right things, but that's a fruit of who you are and who He's made you.
Just?
Yeah, just is in there too. It's dikaiosune and adikios. I don't remember how the accent goes in Greek, but unrighteous. Yeah, dikaios means to be just or right. But it's more than just, again, your behavior. But it's your thoughts and your intents and your loves even, you know. Those are all within God's way and His design. So how is that going to even happen? This is where I think people get a little naive about their works, because they think, oh, I can make myself righteous before God. It's more than just changing your behavior. It's changing even your thoughts and your desires. Now, who has actually been able to overcome all of those things? Right? Which is why Jesus pushes that, right, with the Sermon on the Mount. You say you haven't murdered, but I tell you that anyone who has hated his brother has committed murder in his heart already. You think that you can be righteous by keeping the law outwardly, but you're never going to get to the heart of the matter, literally. Your sinful heart, that has to be given to you. So righteousness and unrighteousness. I wish I could have found my Luther quote. I should have marked it. I'm not marking my book here. What are we talking about? Oh yes, righteousness, leading to eternal life. So Christ gives you that whole life, and it's the life of a slave, but it's a life under Christ's reign and rule, which is a freeing rule because you're no longer bound to sin, bound to love and to serve God, which is not a bad thing.
Declared innocent.
Yeah, because you're innocent, that's right. Faith actually, you know, declares yourself in poverty. You know, the famous Luther quote that our synodical president uses all the time is that you come before God with an empty sack, and He fills you who are hungry with good things. Those who come to the Lord claiming richness, He sends empty away, as Mary sang, right? So that's another one. We don't like being a slave. We don't like to consider ourselves in poverty and weakness. But what does He fill us with? With that pattern of teaching, that standard of teaching that was committed to us. That's what He fills us with. Mm-hmm. One more question here. Slavery is not a state people normally like to be in, is it? How do you feel about being a slave to God and a slave to righteousness? I guess we've been hacking away at that this whole hour. How do you feel? If it's not up to me, that's a freeing word, right? Salvation is not up to me. If good works aren't up to me, if for all these things I ask for God's mercy, His grace, to do these things in me, and then He works the good in me, then all that responsibility is off my shoulders, right? That's actually freedom, isn't it? To not have the burden of that, to say, to always be examining your thoughts. Well, you should be examining your thoughts, words, and deeds, because the law will reveal your sin. But to not have doubt that God will use you for His good, You know, this bothers people. I say, well, you know, what good can possibly happen, you know, in my life? What good could come out of this? And the one who is faithful says, I am a slave of God. God will work the good in this for me and for those around me. And I don't need to worry about that. Maybe he'll grant to me a revelation later that I'll understand and know what good happened. Maybe he won't. I'll be the glory. So, we were slaves to sin, but now in Christ we are slaves to God. The result of this slavery is a life of service to God, who will give us eternal life as a gift. But it's a result based off of what he has done. This kind of tidies up chapter 6. You can see how the first half and the second half go together. Just two different expressions to try to explain the same thing. One is death and resurrection through holy baptism. Dead to sin and alive to God. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't go back to that kingdom. And then it's slavery. You were slaves to sin, and now you've been set free from that to become slaves of righteousness. Don't go back to slavery and to sin, but remain a slave of God, which leads to sanctification, to holy life and eternal, especially eternal life. So at the conclusion, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it's all about. That's what everything is leading to. You know, we talk about death so much because we want to talk about eternal life so much. Because that's what God has in store for us. That's the promise.